Thank you again for having me. It's great to be here. And last week or so, I was listening to a radio show that was reflecting on the massive outpouring of joy amongst particularly university students in the US at the news of the death of Bin Laden. And the radio host, someone in their 30s, was reflecting on why such an outpouring of joy and delight. Many would say just quite inappropriate in its outburst. Why? The radio, the reporter was saying, when they heard the news, it was like, oh, well then, that's that. But why this bursting out into the streets? Why these parties and celebrations? And they reflected, referring to a popular series of books, that for those growing up under the shadow of 9/11, hearing the news of the death of Bin Laden, those growing up under the shadow of terrorism and Al-Qaeda, those growing up in those years of fear and increased security and paranoia, for them, the news of the death of Bin Laden was like the news of the death of Voldemort. Or, for those of another age, the death of the White Witch, the death of Sauron. Finally, the great fearful shadow that hung over their lives was gone. And perhaps that was part of the prompt for such delight, such relief, such joy, perhaps. Well, even in the last decade, it has been Bin Laden who has been one of the great shadows and forces of evil and fear, along with others, perhaps, we could say, North Korea, Iran. If those have been some of the fears that have hovered over our world, in the days that Isaiah was prophesying, in the days of Hezekiah, of whom we read, the great shadow that lay over the land and lay over God's people was the empire of Assyria. After them would come Babylon, of whom we know more, and a lot of our biblical imagery draws on the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and that great evil empire. But before that empire was the empire of Assyria, a mighty empire. That for four kings, four long reigns, four great decades, this empire spread across the ancient world and crushed peoples, crushed nations. Some of it's referred to just here in these chapters. The defeat of other kingdoms, of other gods, of other peoples wiped out. The king of Assyria celebrates this, doesn't he? The reading we just had from verse 11 following. Surely you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. Will you be delivered? 37 verse 11. From the rise of Tiglath-Pileser III through Shalmaneser, Sargon and now Sennacherib, Assyria had dominated and destroyed. It had invaded, and it was interested especially in God's people and the surrounding nations, for there was access to the sea and access to great mineral resources and forests. Crushed, mixed up, deported, shuffled around. A fearful time. In the 720s, Shalmaneser had crushed the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, Ephraim, the people who split off after Solomon's time, were wiped out, shuffled up, thrown up like a deck of cards, and what was remained became the Samaritans. The northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes were gone in the 720s. And now we find ourselves at the close of the 8th century, the 700s, 701, 702, and here we find King Hezekiah in his city as his people are gradually coming under the power, the force, the weight, the fear, the despair of the king of Assyria. Listen to how he himself writes in his annals. We have the history of these times told for us by King Sennacherib. Listen to how he describes this time, that paints the picture in which we find Hezekiah in chapter 36 and 37. Sennacherib writes in the Assyrian annals, "As for Hezekiah the Judean, I besieged 46 of his fortified walled cities and surrounding smaller towns which were without number, using packed down ramps and applying battering rams, infantry attacks by mines, breaches and siege machines I conquered. I took out 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, cattle and sheep, without number, and counted them as spoil." And here in these chapters, Isaiah tells us the tale of King Hezekiah, one of the good ones. those of you contemplating marriage or whose children are the beginning to promise the birth of grandchildren. Maybe Hezekiah is a Bible name we could revive. Give Josiah a rest and bring it back Hezekiah. But here we do find a good man, a godly man, one of the greats. And in these four chapters, we hear a tale of this great man in faith, illustrating in history Isaiah's theme from the early chapters of the book. A man of faith, first, but sadly in the second two chapters, anticipating Isaiah's closing half of his prophecies, we also find a man still weak and so full of pride. Faith and pride are the themes of our four chapters tonight. And first, as we pick up on this theme of faith in the face of political fear that Isaiah has preached on for the first 35 chapters. Faith. Faith, confidence. In Bible language, faith is confidence in sure reality. What's surely going to take place? Confidence in God over human wisdom, human power, human morality and religion and strategy. And so salvation by faith in Bible language is the rescue that comes from confidence in God. The sure confidence in the God who's really there. Not in our goodness, our strength, our impressiveness, our performance, but in God's mercy and love. And so here, as Assyria approaches, the test comes to Hezekiah. Will he have confidence in the God who really is there, who really is worthy of such confidence? We are introduced to the preaching, if you like, of the commanders and the kings of Assyria at the gates of Jerusalem. Look there, 36, 1 and 2. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And when the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the waterman's field, notice where he's standing. Standing with his foot on the hose that feeds the water supply of the city. Standing threatening. Standing, saying, I can starve you out. You're mine. You're in a cage. And then he preaches to them. 3-point sermon, you could say. He preaches to them about the fact that their military strength and their alliances with Egypt are hopeless. Verse 6. In fact, Isaiah has said as much himself in earlier chapters. Point 1. Your trust in military alliances are hopeless. Point 2. Now, if he was a good preacher, these would all begin with the same letter, am I right? But forgive me for not doing that. Point 2, your God himself is hopeless. Here, the king of Assyria does a bit of politicking. He stirs up dissensions within Israel and Jerusalem in verse 7 by alluding to some controversial reforms that Hezekiah introduced, the work choices of his day, and suggests that maybe the God of Israel himself is unhappy with those reforms. He claims that he himself has been sent from God in verse 10, and there's a bit of irony there in the book of Isaiah, but in a sense, yes, God is using him. But then he really lays his cards on the table in verses 18 to 20, a little further down. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you. Look at 36 verse 18. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of all these countries has been able to save his hand from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Your military strength, your trust in Egypt, hopeless. Your God, hopeless. And thirdly, he says, if you want salvation, come to me. Come to me, you weary Jerusalem. I will give you rest. Verse 16 of chapter 36. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me. Come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. This speech is with variations repeated 3 times by the king and his commanders. It's a word, a powerful word, a message, a prophecy, if you like, a word of peace, a word of promise, a word of where faith should be put, a word of salvation, a word that shatters hopes and gives hope. And as Jerusalem hear this word, they tremble. You get a feel of just how desperate they are in 37 verse 5, when already, 37:5, already Hezekiah can, verse 4 rather, Hezekiah can say, pray for the remnant that still survives. Already he's thinking there's only a little bit left. A few more sprigs of coriander than the other plant that's gone to seed. A few more grapes hanging off the vine that's otherwise finished. There's only a remnant left. So desperate is their plight. And so what does Hezekiah do? Surrounded by such hopelessness, what does he do? Well, first, he tries to just ignore it and hope it will go away. Tries to deafen his ears to this fearful word. 36 verse 11, his servants, Eliakim, Shebnar and Joash, say, talk in another language. Talk in the political language. Talk in a way that no one will understand, because we don't want them to hear this fearful word. It's a common theme throughout Isaiah that humans, when we hear news, we don't want to deal with. We harden our hearts, we deafen our ears, we don't want to hear. And so that's what they're doing here, the king of Assyria. They clam up in verse 21 and remain silent, saying nothing in reply, 36:21. If that's all you've got, it's a dud strategy. You can only deny the truth and realities around you for so long. That's not all Hezekiah has. He rather rightly laments and seeks out the prophet Isaiah. 37 verses 1 to 4 describe the despair, the fear, the loss, the lamenting, the grief symbolized in the dress of sackcloth. And he seeks out the prophet. Now Hezekiah is a good guy, as I've said, a noble one, one celebrated in the Bible, but still his faith is fragile. Notice in verse 4, he asks Isaiah, 37 verse 4, he asks Isaiah that maybe the Lord, your God, will hear the words of his commander and do something. He says to Isaiah, you pray to the Lord of your God. There still is a fragile faith there. It still is to some extent lived through the prophet. Maybe some here still are there. Still, faith is not quite fully their own. But still Isaiah gives a word of promise. He hears that word of fragile faith. It's like the man in the New Testament who says to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. He hears the plea of Hezekiah, and Isaiah gives a word of promise. Verse 7, 37 verse 7, listen, I'm going to put a spirit in Sennacherib so that when he hears a certain report, he'll return to his own country, and there I'll have him cut down with the sword. Word of promise. You see, here's a second lot of words. The words of Syria, the words of the commanders, the words of the shattering of hope for Jerusalem, the words of peace and hope, if you only would turn to the king of Assyria. But here now is a second lot of words, a second lot of messengers. The messengers going to Isaiah the prophet, the words between Isaiah and Hezekiah, the words of prayer, the words of promise. Not a promise of Assyria, and the threats of Assyria, but the message of the prophet of the Lord. The power of words, you see. Such a great theme in Isaiah, such a great theme in all of Scripture. As I hope your parents taught you, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words can bring down empires and change the course of history and save your life. So powerful are the words spoken, are the messengers given and received. So powerful is the word of the Lord, more powerful than the envoys and messengers and diplomats of the greatest nations of the world. And it seems Hezekiah's faith is growing. For thirdly, we find an even greater and even bolder response of faith. There seems to be an interlude in verses 8 and 9 where the king of Assyria, 37 verse 8 and 9, he's been distracted. And pressure on Jerusalem eases up for a little. There's a sigh of relief. But the king of Assyria says, don't relax too much. I haven't forgotten. I'm coming back and I'm going to crush you. I'm going to put my foot back on the hose. I'm going to wipe out your water supply. I'm going to wipe you out. But this time we find Hezekiah not running and asking Isaiah to pray for him. This time we find even in Assyria's speeches, no mention of trust in Egypt anymore. But here we find Hezekiah himself acting as a man of faith. One who, faith, remember, in the Bible is confidence in a sure reality. What is the response of a mature faith? Why, 37:14, he receives the letter from the messengers of Sennacherib, he reads it, and then he marches up to the temple of the Lord and spreads it out before the Lord. He lays all any anxieties I have, cast them upon the Lord, for it cares for him. Whatever troubles we have, whatever fears we have, one commentary on Isaiah I read in preparation came from one of our lecturers at Sydney Missionary Bible College, whose son was born severely disabled. And receiving those reports and in contemplating a life with such a severe illness and the heartache of your dear little one so ill. What did he say in his commentary? Why, like Hezekiah, I had to lay it out before the Lord. Whatever my grief, my fear, my worries, my troubles, my pains, my sickness, the response of the mature faith is to lay them before the Lord. You can do that too. And he prays to the Lord. Verses 15 to 20 of 37, terrific verses. It would be great if we had a whole series, really, on these tales of Hezekiah as we unpack this prayer concerned with God and God's glory and confident that what is for God's glory is for the glory of his people. That all things work out for God's glory and so for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He calls on God's name to be glorified, the creator God, the God of everything, of every nation, as a matter of fact, even the nations that Assyria has conquered. The God of every nation, the God of every place, every nook and cranny, every life. He prays to that God be glorified, confident that if his name is hallowed, if his kingdom come, then I will be secure with him and my daily bread will be given me. That I will be secure in his purposes. God is king, you see. God is the sovereign. God is the great emperor. Not Sennacherib. And therefore prayer changes things. The word of prayer changes things. In fact, prayer is one of the ways the sovereign emperor, the king, the Lord, it's one of the ways he works out his plan and purpose. Look in verse 21, 37:21. Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is what the Lord said. Because you prayed, I, the sovereign one who has my plans and purposes, will act on them. You find this again and again. You might have read the book of Daniel, where Daniel reads a prophecy about the end of exile. And so what does he do? He says, God is sovereign. God has promised. So I will pray. A long, earnest, passionate prayer. God, act on your prayers. Because God is king and sovereign. He can hear and answer prayer. And in fact, answering prayer is how he acts in the world. Here's a great quote from another commentator on Isaiah, Alec Motier. These two things, prayer and the prophecy of Isaiah, these two things are causally connected. Because you have prayed, this is the word of the Lord. You see, the way of believing prayer is the truly practical way of dealing with the harsh realities of this world. What neither armaments, nor diplomacy, nor money could achieve, prayer has done. What the Lord is about to do, he has planned of old. He's already planned it. He's the sovereign God. But here's the mystery of prayer. It is the means by which the Lord brings his eternal counsels to pass. Here is the mystery of prayer. I'll read that again. It is a means by which the Lord brings his eternal counsel to pass. The Lord performs his foreordained purposes in answer to prayer. Because God is sovereignly at work, prayer is powerful. And Isaiah gives these great messages of confidence, these words. Forget the messages of Assyria. Here are words. Words to put your confidence in. Sure words. Sure messages. Isaiah gives words of promise, confidence, and hope. A rebuke against Assyria, verse 23. Who is it You've blasphemed and insulted. Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. And the Lord has a sovereign purpose. Look in verse 26, 37 verse 26. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In the days of old I planned it, and now I've brought it to pass. That you've turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people drowned in power, dismayed and put to shame. I'm working out my purposes here. I'm the one in control. And, verse 28, I know where you stay, Assyria. Where you come and go, and how you rage against me. Yeah, in a sense, you're right. I am using you, Assyria. You are my servant. In a sense, you're right. But I'm watching you, and I know your heart. Just because God is in control of all things doesn't mean that we are able to evade responsibility. God uses me, and God holds me accountable. So judgment on Assyria is promised. Verse 33, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. A sign is given to Hezekiah. A sign is promised in verse 30. This will be a sign for you, Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, the second year what springs from that, and in the third year you will sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit, and once more a remnant of the house of Judah will take root. It reminds us of Ahaz, the rotten king, the real rotten piece of work, the corrupt king of the early chapters of Isaiah. Ahaz refused to trust the Lord, refused to receive a sign. He was hard-hearted and stubborn and pragmatic, and he did what he thought was sensible and wise and refused to receive God's promises. But here a promise is given, a sign for the true people of God. Out of a sinful nation, proud, corrupt, flawed, selfish, out of the sinful nation, God will preserve a remnant, is what he says, verse 31. He'll preserve a people who trust him, have confidence in him, who hear his words, receive his words, live by them. A remnant not by lineage or citizenship. A remnant not by religious performance or a husband's decision or a father's will, but a remnant of those who are his by faith, who trust him, who receive his words of promise, who are his people because they are made his people, born by his word. In chapter 8 of Isaiah, it is Isaiah himself is a faithful prophet. Around him gathers a children, a people who trust in the Lord. Here it seems Hezekiah is a faithful king, and around him the remnant gathers. 35, God says, I will defend this city, Jerusalem, and save it for my sake, the Lord's sake, and for the sake of David, my servant. And here Hezekiah, a descendant of David, around whom this remnant will be saved. Could this be the one? Could this be the Messiah, the Saviour, the faithful one? And so the proud Assyria, in fulfilment of the Lord's prophecy, falls. Verse 36, the angel of the Lord goes out, puts to death many in the camp. It seems perhaps from history this was caused by some kind of plague, vermin in the camp. And so they woke and there were dead bodies everywhere. Verse 37, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. And one day, as the chapter ends, he's assassinated. The reign is over. In fulfillment of the great word, the word of the Lord. In Isaiah 36 and 37, we see in history what Isaiah has been prophesying up to that point. Then all the words of fears, and threats, and promises, and claims, and boasts in history, there is one sure word, more powerful and more confident than any word of a human, mere man. It's the word of the Lord. That is the place of refuge, but that is also a place of great strength for those who proclaim the word of the Lord. Here is the sure word. In a world of flux and in fear, in a world of the rising waves of empires and economies, here is the sure ground. the word of the Lord. That's so heartbreaking to read those two chapters of faith in that word, and then to turn to the next two chapters and see this man Hezekiah, such a great one, fall in pride and display arrogance rather than trust, to seem to be leaning back again on the trust of worldly confidence rather than on the Lord. And so in these second two chapters we discover the pride of Hezekiah. In chronology, this stuff happens a little earlier in time. This is probably more like 702 BC, whereas the chapters we've just read is 701. So we're kind of going back in time. But thematically, these events set us up for the second half of Isaiah. Hezekiah's a good guy, he's saying. He's not the Messiah. He is flawed morally, and he is fragile and mortal. And Jerusalem will not be secure forever. The Lord has bigger purposes that involve an exile to Babylon. Chapter 38 tells the story of Hezekiah's sickness. 38:1, he is really ill. He became ill, 38:1, to the point of death. He prays to God, verse 3. Remember, O Lord, how I've walked before you faithfully and wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He prays. It's great, a man of faith. He prays. But what kind of prayer is it? Are we meant to hear a tone of pride? I'm a good man. I've done well. Remember how good I've been, Lord. Remember my past performance. Remember my courageous decisions. How we also perhaps can slip into that same pride and perhaps even in a bitterness of God. Remember all the things I've done for you. Why are you giving me this? I've been so faithful. Why must I suffer so? Perhaps we're meant to hear something of pride here, perhaps. At the very least we are meant to hear, here is a weak man, a weeping man, a sickly man, a frail man. Here is no King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here is a man on death's door. And whether in pride or not, he prays to the Lord and the Lord answers his prayer. Even in fragile faith, even if we're praying, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. I want to believe in you, but I doubt. Even in our prayers that aren't proper prayers, the way the minister prays the prayers, even in those prayers, the Lord can hear and answer. He's a gracious one. And blessing doesn't come from spectacular prayers. Blessing comes from the Lord who is merciful. The Lord answers the prayer, verse 5, and says, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayers and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I'll defend this city on the basis of my love for you, on the basis of my promise to Jerusalem, my promise to David, on the basis of my plans and promises and mercy. I'll save you. I'll have mercy on you and then some. I'll save you from the sickness and I'll save the city from Assyria. He lifts up Hezekiah's eyes. There is something bigger than your illness. And I'm at work there too. And he confirms this prayer and the promise with a miraculous sign. Again, reminding us of Ahaz earlier in Isaiah. The sign is an interesting one, isn't it? Verse 7. This is the Lord's sign to you. Now, the Lord will do what he's promised. I'll make the shadow cast by the sun go back 10 steps. It's gone down on the stairway. And so the sunlight went back 10 steps. It's gone. The kind of verse that then put into the hands of that the modern skeptic is extremely hilarious and will be pulled out by the Hitchens or the Dawkins in debates and going, this? Really? Maybe a God who made things somehow, perhaps, to this? You don't actually believe that, do you? As if somehow it would be impossible to imagine that God could ever change the laws of nature. So fixed are the laws of nature that the thought of God doing something like this, I suppose, to give it credibility, the skeptic says, what would have to happen for this to take place? To give one sign to one man in the 8th century, the earth would have to be rotated in the opposite direction. The sun in order to reflect that way, suddenly all the things that hang our world together involve all kinds of gravity, and we've got a disaster movie on our hands, probably, some kind of massive change in climate, and well, everything's going to unhinge in all sorts of bizarre directions. Really? Well, there are a few takes on this. A commentator, again, the one I read from earlier, Mattia, says, it would be improper for us to be dogmatic about how this miracle was performed. Scripture presents the Creator God as the sovereign master of his creation. And so, yes, we accept the fact that he could just add 10 units to the day if he wanted to. He could do that. He is master of the world. He could. But the barest requirement of the verse is the shadow moved and was perceived to move, which involved the divine manipulation of light. So the shadow retreated. And perhaps then return to its former position. Who knows? We must not be dogmatic one way or the other exactly how the miracle was performed, but we must assert that God is Creator God and could indeed do whatever he pleases. The laws of nature are not something contrary to God. They're just the way God normally chooses to do things. The Lord gives this sign, gives this promise, and Hezekiah lives. And declares this great psalm of praise in verses 9 to 20. A great celebration of God's mercy to the guilty and the frail. Here is a king in his fallenness. I stood before the judgment of God, verse 11. I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who dwell in the world. He feels sin and death resting upon him. He feels how weak prayer is. Do you feel sometimes how weak prayer is? Verse 14, I cried like a swift or a thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. Sometimes it feels like prayer is, you know, lousy analog TV reception over the back of the mountain or something. Prayer is praying through a big pile of mattress foam. Is there even a God out there? And yet, celebration, the Lord is a Lord who can heal and forgive. What can I say, verse 15? He's spoken to me. He himself, God, has done this. And I'll walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. He restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You put all my sins behind your back. And so this pledge he ends with, to serve the Lord, to praise the Lord, to celebrate what he's done. I'm blind, but now I can see. I want to praise the one who made me see. A beautiful story, again, about the power of words, the word of prayer. When I fear, I can trust him. When I face judgment and guilt, I can turn to him. So much surer than a moving shadow is the sign of the death and resurrection of the Lord, dead for my sins, risen to declare me right before God, before the courts of heaven, forever and ever and ever. Right to respond to the word of God in praise. Praise in song, praise in prayer, praise to anyone who will listen about what the Lord has done. It's a good story. But there's worry there too, isn't there? A sickly king, a sinful king, a prideful king, with a narrowing vision, a fleeting faith, a dependence perhaps on signs. Notice at the very end of the chapter, Hezekiah's anxiety about some sign that he'll go up to the temple of the Lord. Hezekiah's not a perfect man, any more than Isaiah is. The man who in chapter 6 declared himself to be a man of unclean lips. But it gets worse in our tiny chapter at the close of this section. It gets worse in chapter 39 as we see his pride before the envoys of Babylon. Here is the messengers of Merodach-Baladan who would come to be he's the one that Assyria could never quite pin down. The one who kept popping back up as this mighty, rambunctious, ambitious empire. He is the one whose descendants would end up becoming the new superpower. And he's come to visit Jerusalem, verse 9, 39 verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he'd heard of his illness and his recovery. Get well soon, and also, do you want to be on my team? Come and join me against Assyria. Oh, and here's the chocolates, but I'm mounting a revolt. Come and join me. More words we find here, and more pride. He comes to Hezekiah, and what we find take place is as embarrassing as it is believable. Look in verse 2. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly. And this is not just because of the chocolates. Maybe here is my security. Gladly he received them, and he showed them what was in his storehouses. The silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil. He's showing off. He's showing how impressive he is. He's trying to make a friend here, trying to dazzle a friend with his toys and his cufflinks. Look at me. I'm a great one. Can I play with you? A slave to people pleasing, a trust in the powerful, a need to be approved of, a desire to be noticed. How much can we be like this? Desire to be recognised as one of the big boys, someone special, beautiful, glamorous, desirable, likeable, someone who's part of the real grown-up world. How easily can we become drunk with the thought of power and influence? How easily can we seek security in political strength, in social capital, in property, in people, rather than in the Lord? And how easy is it for integrity to suffer? When any of those things in and of themselves, but when our integrity is sold, what a tragedy. Integrity is hard won and quickly lost. Isaiah's rebuke follows a pretty wretched exchange. Look at verse 3. Isaiah says, "Those men, where did they come from?" And you can imagine Hezekiah almost saying, "From Babylon. They came to see me. He gave me chocolates." The prophet said, "What did they see in your palace?" Still not quite getting what's going on here, Hezekiah goes, "All of it. Oh yeah, they saw it. Everything. Nothing I didn't show them. All the glory. All the toys. Everything. All the coats." And then Isaiah pulls his pants down. Disgraces him. It shows him what a fool he's been. Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace, everything that you showed to King of Babylon, everything in your palace, all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, will be born to you, will be taken away, and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the King of Babylon. You trust in the world, you've got sinking sand. The only sure hope is the Lord. We must lean on him, not on the approval of others, not on our self-importance, our self-congratulation, the people we know and can tweet about. We need to beware of the feelings of abandonment, of missing out, of the joy, of the comfort, people who will look after us, becoming our all in all. But our real delight is we're doing okay and we're safe. Our real delight is that we're someone with a capital S, like in the Pooh Bear books. Someone important with a capital I. Someone very important. We've got to beware of getting drunk on comfort and approval in this world. And a lover, a family, on a career, but instead to hope in the Lord. This world is deceptive. This world is treacherous. It's as if Isaiah said, Matthew writes, it's as if Isaiah had said, if you love Babylon so much, you're going to be glad to know that all your pride is going there. But you know what's even sadder still? Hezekiah's final word. Good. At least I don't have to go there. Not in my lifetime. In the sermon on this passage, Don Carson observes that the youth struggle with certain temptations, cheating on exams, fooling around with girls, sort of young, arrogant cockiness. The married, and in that stage of life, struggle with different temptations. Perhaps the husband to bully his family with his moods and his demands, to cheat on his commitment to his wife, to fail in his service to his church, to want to wring his children's necks, leave his family to his wife to do other important things. So there are different temptations in the marriage and children period. When the children get married, still other temptations and worries and pressures come into play. When you face a season of bereavement and a loss, yet again new temptations. And he writes of the fact that for the old, the temptation can be a complacency about the future and a desire for creature comforts now. In the biography, the same writer, Don Carson, wrote about his father. He observed that in later life, his father, who was a pastor of a small church in French Canada, his father wrote often, "Lord, save me from the sins of older men. Not in my lifetime." No concern for the future, no grief about the future, no praying and planning and looking to the future. The one who trusts in the Lord knows the Lord is the Lord of the future past my lifetime. And so therefore, I will still have an interest in the future past my lifetime. And so I will be interested in it, engaged in it, praying for it, excited about it, investing in it, hoping for it. I won't be there to see it, but the Lord will be. Lord, save me from the sins of old men. It's chilling, isn't it? Sure hope and confidence is in the Lord. And there's no final fulfillment of his purposes in the life of Hezekiah, nor indeed in the generations who fled to Babylon, or exile, nor indeed for 800 years. In Isaiah 40-66, Isaiah looks ahead to the sure hope, to the servant who will come, the light to the nations, the one pierced for our transgressions, the one who will bring the new heavens and the new earth. And his prophecies are fulfilled extraordinarily in the coming of the Lord Jesus, who is the true descendant of David, the one who trusts the Lord even to death, and is delivered not for 15 years, but raised to the right hand of Father Almighty, ruling the earth, bringing out his plans and purposes for the salvation of the world. He is the one we serve, and he is the one in whom we trust. Trust in him. Let's pray.